Okay, I think God will understand. Let's go back to our Eastern approach and take another sample of the smorgasbord. This is the one that for me, we'll take a break. My plan is 10:30. So if you need a break anytime, you do not offend me at all. If all of you leave at once, I'm going to go over there and stand and talk to the wall. The Jews do that in Jerusalem all the time. They've got this wall they all talk to, so that would feel like I'm right at home. If you asked me, when you went to the East and you looked at the Bible in its cultural setting, what was the most radically different than what you had imagined? And by people really understand, by radically different, I don't mean I had my theology wrong. I changed so little of what I believed from before I went till after. What I had wrong were my pictures. My pictures were all screwed up as to what it looked like. It's like cows in Bethlehem at Christmas. That's what was wrong. So I'm not here to tell you I want to correct your theology, but if there was one thing that you're asking me that was totally different than what you had imagined besides Christmas, I would say discipleship. I had no concept whatsoever of what it means to be a disciple. I was so far off on discipleship that I wasn't even in the same universe with what discipleship meant in the biblical world. Now, I'm not suggesting that's true of you, but it was for me. And my passion the last 10, 12 years of my life has been to ask God to give me opportunities to introduce people, especially kids, to discipleship in the Eastern way. And that's what I'd like to do this morning for the rest of the morning. Now, some of it Pastor Brian is doing, and I talked to him and I said, Pastor, I don't want to step on the good stuff you're doing. He said, go for it. So I will try and present what will help him in his discipling ministry here. So let's start with some background and some study. We'll do about a half an hour, and then we'll take a break, and then we'll get to the discipleship itself. You recognize the map, I think, of the land of Israel. This, of course, is the Sea of Galilee. And it's not very big. It's about 12 and a half miles from north to south, about 8.5 miles from east to west. It's fresh water. This was the province of Galilee. Now, let me give you some dimensions, and you create a mental map here in Twin Falls. That yellow, from north to south, is about 35 miles. So think of something north to south, 35 miles. Is this valley 35 miles wide? Or more? More, okay. So it's smaller than the valley. From east to west, this map has been stretched a little bit because our computer and our projector aren't quite talking the same language here. East to west, it looks a little too wide on this slide. East to west, it's about 25 miles. So you could plunk that whole thing down in this valley is what you're telling me. All right? It's not terribly big. That was the province of Galilee. That had been emptied of its inhabitants by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Some Gentiles moved in, but it was largely uninhabited. I read one estimate that that little area, 25 by 35 miles, probably had a population of 1,000 people. So it was almost unpopulated. When Ezra and Nehemiah brought people back from the Babylonian captivity, they didn't settle here. They settled down in the center of the country in Judea around Jerusalem. They became the establishment. Now, without offending anybody, the establishment was very, very traditional in Jesus' day. I don't want to use the word conservative because that gets into how you view the Bible, and everybody in Jesus' day took the Bible seriously, although they strongly disagreed about what it said. But they were very traditional. We've always done it this way, so we're not about to do it differently. Galilee remained empty until about 167, when a group of Jewish freedom fighters called the Maccabees drove out their Greek masters who were ruling that part of the world after Alexander the Great had conquered it. And all of a sudden, for the first time since 586, the Jews were free. There was a large migration of Jews who had stayed in Babylon back to Galilee. And the population went from, I told you the number 1,000, that's a guess of course, to probably in the area of 40,000 in the course of about 50 years. And that's really significant because, believe it or not, in those days, population was not growing anywhere through birth. The death rate of infants, 1 out of 2 women died giving birth. Think about that statistic once. 1 out of 2 women died either just before, during, or just after childbirth, they estimate. 1 out of 2. 1 out of 2 babies did not live a year. So the population was not, if you went from 1,000 to 50,000, it was totally by immigration. Now, those people gave up a lot. They left relatively well, I wouldn't say rich, but at least they were doing pretty well in Babylon. They came back passionately determined to hold on to their faith, passionately determined to make a success of themselves. They settled on the shores of a freshwater lake where few people lived. And they were the intensely religious, God-focused people of their day. Without being self-serving, I live in Holland, Michigan, on the shore of a freshwater lake, where just over 100 years ago, a bunch of folks from a country in Europe, I've forgotten the name of it, immigrated, gave up a lot to come there, speak with a funny accent, some of them yet, and boy, did they come to make a successful income, a living. Very conservative theologically, but passionately nationalistic. Describes Holland, Michigan very much, at least the Holland, Michigan of my childhood, although it's changing today. That was Galilee. Now, it was in that little place that discipleship was born and polished. Okay, it had originally occurred in Babylon, but this is where disciple-making became the Jewish system. Now, I find it so intriguing that out of all the places in the Promised Land Jesus could have lived, he chose the place where discipleship was prominent. And I'd like to suggest, from an Eastern point of view, the answer to why is really obvious. He wanted disciples in the classic Jewish sense. Why else would you go where all the disciples are? He had 11 disciples who were Galileans. Who's the only Judean disciple? Judas. Judas is the only non-Galilean. And even that says something about Galilean discipleship. So let's go there, do a little background study. Who were they? What were they? And then talk about what is discipleship in the Eastern model. So, a quick travelogue. I wouldn't mind a bit if you dim the lights so that the pictures are even more prominent. Quick travelogue. Just to give you a sense of how ordinary this was. When I go there with people, here's a lake, 12.5 miles by 8.5 miles, 700 feet deep, fresh water. And in that 12.5 by 8.5 around the shoreline, not one single cottage. Zero. Not by law. You could live there. But because the people of that culture are not water people. They came out of the desert where the only water they knew drowned them in the bottom of the canyons. So one of them could write a book that said, in heaven there will be no more sea. Because sea is being prepared for the devil. Everybody knows the sea is the abyss. Anyway, let me just show you. I think when people go there, at least the people I bring to Israel, are stunned when you get there that nobody lives there. It's so amazing that you can go to this place and you can see it largely the way Jesus saw it. It's stunning. It really is. Now, there's a number of people who lived around that lake. Some of you have studied this in the video series maybe or other places. Just a real quick review without a lot of study. In the upper right is where Al-Qaeda and the Taliban lived. As far as the Romans were concerned, they called those Jews zealots. The zealots lived, their headquarters was on top of that mountain. It was a movement of people who were intensely committed to obeying God at all costs. And they believed that the kingdom of heaven was going to come with power, like it had under Joshua, Elijah, and David. And they were willing to kill, assassinate, suicide attacks, if that's what it took to bring the kingdom of God. Jesus had one of his disciples, a man named Simon the Zealot.
He had a terrorist in his outfit, as far as the Romans were concerned. Now, we're not going to study that today. It's worthwhile study. It's my opinion that it was those people from that place and their movement, which was quite popular even by the non-zealot in Galilee, it was those people that led Jesus often to say, don't tell anybody. Feed 5,000, don't tell anybody. Raise a dead man, don't tell anybody. Heal a leper, don't tell anybody. Because the moment these guys heard it, they wanted Jesus to become the next Joshua. I mean, think of it. In a war, a guy who can raise the dead, that's logistically a big advantage on your opponent. Seriously. I think that's part of the reason why Jesus was so sensitive whenever he went to the northern end of Galilee. The moment he goes to pagan territory, drives thousands of demons out of a man, he says to the guy, go tell everybody. Why? Well, the man wasn't here. So he didn't have all this. Anyway, that's the zealots up there by Gamla. On this side lived the pagans, not the motorcycle group, but the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people who were pagan. The one city on the shore is that one by the D of the Decapolis, which was Susita. It's probably the one where the man with the demons that ended up going into the pigs came from. It's over there, built on top of that hill. On top of that hill stood a very large temple. Now, they're changing who they think it was of. Years ago, they used to say Dionysus. Presently, there's an excavation going on up there, and they're thinking now maybe that temple was of somebody else. And I haven't heard yet whether they've decided. But there was a great big pagan temple standing on top of that hill there. I'm taking this picture from about the place where Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son. The rabbis called that side of the Sea of Galilee a far country. Not because it was far away, I can see it, but because it's so different than we are. So when Jesus says a man had a son who came and asked for the inheritance and then went to a far country, they all turned and looked. And the dad in that parable could see where his son was every morning when the sun came up. That makes that parable really poignant. Because it wasn't like the kid disappeared. Dad knew exactly where the son was. Right there. And there on top of that hill stood that gigantic temple. Anyway, I think that adds a piece to the parable of the prodigal that's quite cool. On this side was Tiberias, where the Herodians lived. Let's just skip over them this morning, but I wanted to show you. They were pro-Roman Jews, secular Jews, much like many of the Jewish people you might meet, who aren't particularly religious. But it's this corner, the upper left of the Sea of Galilee, where discipleship was. Now, at some point in history, Christians nicknamed that corner the triangle. I'm going to use that term, but understand that would not have been a term that Jesus would have heard in his day. At least, I've never seen it back that far. There are several cities that might be worth your noting. That's Gennesaret. That one's mentioned 5 times in the New Testament. That's Magadan. It's mentioned 3 times. That's Capernaum. That's the town that the Bible says was Jesus' hometown or his own town during his teaching ministry. This is Chorazin, and this is Bethsaida. That's where discipleship was most widely practiced. Now, just for your background, Gennesaret was probably 1,000. That's a guess. Magadan, 100. Capernaum, 1,500. Chorazin, 1,800. Bethsaida, 400. So you're talking not more than 2,000, most of them under 1,500, and two of them, Magadan and Bethsaida, real small, 100 and 400. And again, those are guesses based on the size of the ruins, but they're probably in the ballpark. Now, if you drew a triangle, you could connect them like this. And that's where it got the name, the triangle. The base of the triangle is 5.5 miles. And the hypotenuse of the triangle would be about 3 miles. Now, the Bible says most of Jesus' miracles were performed in Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. So think about it. 5 miles by 3 miles,
And most of his miracles are right there. That shocked me. I would have predicted that he wandered hundreds and hundreds of miles. He stayed in an area about the size of Twin Falls, as best I could tell, and changed the world by the disciples he made. 11 of them, 10 probably, came out of that triangle. It's stunning to me, at least from how I look at it. It's not what you would have expected. I added up all the teaching verses that Jesus does in the New Testament. Very unscientific study, because clearly what's in the New Testament is a tiny percentage of the teaching he did. But about 70% of it takes place in that triangle. So for sure you could say the teaching that God wanted in Scripture is in that triangle. So let's take a look at the triangle. Here it is in real time from the top of Mount Arbel. Gennesaret, the ruins are there. Magadan, the ruins are there. Capernaum, Chorazin is hidden. It's actually below that grove of trees. And Bethsaida here. So quick, again, travelogue. I'd give a lot. And I don't mean Abram's nephew or... It's like on the way to school yesterday, there was a sign along, Thursday, there was a sign along the road that said, "Lots for sale." There was nothing there. It was just like this big empty place. I know, I think of things like that. Sorry. Yesterday we had skylights installed in our apartment. People upstairs are really mad. I think of stupid things like this. I would give a lot this morning to take you, this group, on this hike. It's about 3 miles from Chorazin to Capernaum. Because at this point, look at it, there's not any telephone poles, roads, cars, houses. You wouldn't know that you weren't standing there in Jesus' day. It is stunning. And you're on the actual road he walked on. It's just beyond imagination that it still exists that primitively. So let's take a look at three key cities. We'll take a break in 10 minutes, so hang in there, and then we'll get to the discipleship stuff more specifically. First of all, Chorazin. There's the road that I mentioned before. Chorazin is on top of this hill. In fact, if you look, you can see where the road goes across the side of the hill. It's still cleared. Down the face of the hill, all of those stones lying there are ruins. They've just never been excavated or never put back together. Here you can see the road again, going right across the side of that hill, and in the distance, a few ruins that have been reconstructed. The thing I'd like to have you note at Chorazin, we do not have a single event that happened in Chorazin that's identified in the New Testament, and yet it's described as the city where most of Jesus' miracles happened, along with Bethsaida and Capernaum. So I don't know what miracles happened there. I just know what the New Testament says. But the heart of any of those Galilean towns was always the synagogue. So let's just take a moment. Now, I understand Pastor Brian does this cool thing. You have no idea, I don't think, if you haven't studied it, how much your, I don't know what you call the, what do you call the place out there? Octagon? How much that octagon is like a synagogue. It's stunning. How much is like a synagogue? It's way bigger than any synagogue I've ever been in. But it is so much like a synagogue. It has a synagogue feel. I walked in there. I thought, wow. In fact, I think that was the first thing I said when I came in, is this is a synagogue. Let me show you a little bit about synagogue. In Jesus' day, something had developed called ritual bath. In Hebrew, mikvah. Say mikvah. Say mikvah. Say mikvah like you mean it. Okay, now my students would all say, mikvah like you mean it. Anyway, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, God had said, I want you to have something called, I thought I put that in here, but I did not, I'm sorry. I want you to have something called the bronze sea in front of the temple. And I want the priests to wash before they go into worship. So there was the idea of ritual washing. When the temple was destroyed, at some point, the Jews said, how are we going to have our ritual washing? So they came up with the idea of a small bath, they called it, mikvah. The mikvah had to be living water, like this fountain out here, Maim Chaim, you say in Hebrew. And it had to be the same depth as the Bronze Sea. You would take that water anytime you were going to enter into the presence of God. Now, the presence of God for them was in part whenever you opened the Word of God, because this is living. So to open this, you break the seal. I had a student put one together with camel leather. And every time I take this off, I think to myself, am I worthy? Now, let me give you the very words of God. You'll hear it right out of the synagogue. A synagogue scroll is always sealed. And the person who opens it has to stop and ask God, make me worthy to open the seal. This is John, the Jew, in Revelation. I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides. And a mighty angel was proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven, on earth, or beneath the earth was found who was worthy to break the seals or even to look inside. I wept and wept, for no one was found who was worthy to open the seals or even to look inside. Then one of the elders said, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the shoot of Jesse's stump, he has overcome. He is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. That's very much what happened in synagogue. So they made me one. And Kent said to me, when you open it, you always have to stop and say, make me worthy to break the seal. And when you open it, since this word is alive, you've now come into the presence of God. The presence of God also lives among His people. So whenever I'm going to come into the community, I'm going to be in the presence of God. So they would come to mikvah. Let me see what else I have here. They would come to mikvah. And they would recognize that to be clean, you needed to have the sins of your head, your heart, your hands, and your feet cleansed. And then you had to dedicate to God your head, your thoughts, your heart, your will, your hands, the acts you do, and your feet, the pattern of your life, your walk. Those had to be dedicated to God. That's mikvah. Now, some say they actually put water on their head, hands, heart, and feet. Some Jews do that today. Others said no, it was just the idea of washing yourself, but you knew the washing was for head, heart, hands, and feet. Jesus would have done that every single time he went into synagogue and every single time he went into temple. In fact, if you had stood at the foot of the cross when they took his beaten body off the cross to bury it, where were his wounds? Head, heart, hands, and feet. Very much in keeping as if Jesus is the mikvah of God for our thoughts, our will, our acts, and our walk. Cool? Since you think it's cool, I don't know if you said that just to be polite or you're serious, but let me show you something else. We get just time to squeeze this in by break. I think there's something interesting that you will consider. I believe is Monday, Thursday next week? Not a week. Okay. The Last Supper. There's some interesting cultural background. In the culture, normally the ordinary people sat on the floor, cross-legged, when they ate. But the rich sat around a three-part table called a triclinium, and they reclined. Now, that picture shows the table from the top. Okay? So, for example, how can I show this here? People would lay around that table. It really wasn't a table. Sometimes it was a bench about this high. Sometimes it was just a spot on the floor with a rug or a tablecloth kind of thing. And people would lie with their head next to that little bench and their feet sticking out. And they would recline either on the floor or, if you really were rich, on a cushion. And you reclined on your left elbow like this and ate with your right hand. The person in front of you reclined, so I'm looking at his back. And we're having a conversation. But he can't see me. He's talking to me behind him. The guy behind me is looking at my back.
Does that make sense? And the idea was, the Jews said, since rich people recline on Passover, we're all alike. We're all God's people, set free from the bondage of Egypt, so we all recline. Now, if that's what the Last Supper looked like, because it was a typical Jewish reclining situation, where do you think the host was? Some of you know. I would have put the host up here. Okay? The host is here. The second seat in on that side. Why? Why is the host on the end in your dinner party? Culture, I guess. Now, where do you think the most important seat next to the host was? On his right. And the second most important seat? On his left. Now, the server, whoever was serving the meal, entered walking into the center, and you served three people to a serving bowl, typically. That's the way art shows it. And also, there are historical references to the fact that three people ate out of a bowl. Because that's all the farther you could reach. And it's pretty tough to be passing stuff when you're laying on your elbow. And you, honestly, well, try it sometime. I do this with kids in school. We try and have as close as we can get to how the culture would have had the Last Supper. So let's ask, did Jesus follow this pattern? If so, where was Jesus? The host. Okay, sorry, Bernini. This beautiful painting with all of them sitting behind on one side. Nice art, but culturally not very good. Who was on Jesus' right? The Bible tells us John leaned against Jesus' chest. In fact, the Bible says they reclined at the Last Supper. So John, the youngest, is here. Yeah? Who would you think might have been to Jesus' left? Why Judas? Because he has to dip in the bowl with Jesus. Now, if that's true, that's pretty amazing where Jesus put Judas, having already predicted what Judas was going to do. That says a ton about Jesus' own character, I think, to put Judas in that position. The last position, the lowest position, and I suppose they got into the honor thing too, is over here. That's where the foot washer was, typically the woman of the house. And that person was responsible to wash everybody's feet. By the way, when you look at this, you understand how somebody could get into a banquet and wash Jesus' feet. She's not under the table. He's lying like this, and she's out here washing his feet. That makes sense? So, midway through the meal, now this is so important, midway through the meal, Jesus got up and began to wash feet. Every interpretation I've ever heard of that in the West says those lousy disciples, they're so self-centered, they're so concerned, none of them wanted to stoop to washing feet. Are you sure? Does it say that? No. Let's go a little farther. What happens when Jesus comes to Peter and says, I'm going to wash your feet? What does Peter say? I should wash your feet. Now, does he say that because Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is his rabbi? Could be. Or does he say that because he's down here? I don't know. What is Jesus' answer when Peter says, I want to wash your feet? He says, if I don't wash your feet, you can't be part of this. So Peter says, whoa, then, give me Luke, then wash my head, my hands, and my body too. What is Peter saying? I want to do mikvah. I'm sorry. I repent. And what does Jesus say? No. You don't have to do mikvah. You can do anything wrong. I want to teach you about servanthood. He doesn't let Peter repent. Now, if Peter had refused to wash the feet because he was thinking too highly of himself, how do you explain that Jesus wouldn't let him repent? I think Peter had washed feet at the beginning of the meal. And I think Jesus got up in the middle of the meal when everybody said, huh? Why now? It's after the second course already. Because Jesus wants to do this incredibly Eastern thing of paint a very strong picture. So when he comes to Peter, Peter first thinks, oh, I didn't do my job. And Jesus says, no. That's not the point. By the way, you can't prove this, but it does seem to culturally fit. If you think about it, if this is Peter, which way is he facing, up or down on this sketch? Down. Up. He's on his left elbow. It's funny to see people in the Middle East, especially Americans, they'll interact with, especially the less tourist-experienced Arabs or Bedouin, and they'll hand them something with their left hand, and you watch people recoil. Because your left hand is for certain personal things that you do to yourself. You would never use your right hand or your left hand for any public function. It's considered highly offensive to eat with your left hand or to shake with your left hand or to hand somebody with something with your left hand because that's your personal hand. So you always do that with your right hand. But Peter would be facing up. Which way would John be facing if this was John? Down. Now, after Jesus says, one of you will betray me, the Bible makes clear that John and Peter make eye contact. If Peter is laying up here, facing up, and John is here facing down, how do they look at each other? About the only place the two could see each other is if Peter is near this end, if this is indeed where John is. So I think it's a good possibility. At least I wanted you to see in that story the presence of mikvah. Okay, let's take a break. It's kind of right in the middle of something, but you need a chance. I had a rabbi who used to teach, remember, the mind cannot absorb what the bottom cannot endure. So we'll be back in, I'll start again at 1:45.